Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark? Book of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be reading a passage beginning at verse 33. I'll read down to the end of verse 41. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, there is one in your pew back right in front of you. Mark 15. You follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine, beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, the creator of all that we know and enjoy. Lord, we have enjoyed so much this weekend, even of your creative power and your awesome majesty. We thank you for the weather. We thank you for the opportunity to visit with family and friends on this holiday weekend. Lord, we even rejoice when we see hot air balloons lift off of the ground and go hundreds of feet into the air. And Lord, this surely is an accomplishment of man, but much more than that, it is simply man's discovery of your universe. And you have allowed us, mere men created in your image, to be able to create and discover in some small degree, on some small scale, what you do in a massive way across the whole universe. Lord, we just rejoice in who you are. We marvel at your holiness and your righteousness. And Lord, when we consider who we are by comparison, we just shrink back in horror, recognizing that we are sinners and we have nothing to do in the presence of a holy and awesome God. Lord, we feel acutely the sense that unless we are made right with you, we are totally undone. But we give thanks for Jesus Christ, who you sent in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, who lived on this earth a perfect and holy and righteous life. Father, you were well pleased with this Son that you sent. And then he went to the cross, and he went in our place. He bore on his body on that tree all of our sins. They were nailed with him there to the cross. And Lord, because of that, we can bear it no more. We don't have to face your wrath. We don't have to face your displeasure. All that there's left for us because of the amazing thing that Christ has done on our behalf is glory and joy. Father, we live, though, in the midst of struggles with sin and temptations and different forms of suffering. Lord, there are many represented here in this room. As many as there are of us here in this room, there are a multiplicity of struggles and sins and sufferings. Lord, it makes us groan. It makes us want to cry out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Deliver us from this body of sin. Deliver us from this cursed world where we experience and our friends and family members experience sickness and sorrow and heartache." Father, we long to see you do a work of redemption in the lives of our family and friends. We have experienced salvation, and yet there are some in this room who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. And there are countless others among our friends and family and coworkers and multitude of neighbors who have come even into our parking lot this weekend who do not know you, do not know the first thing about you. Father, we long to see you save a mass of humanity, a multitude of people for your own praise. We give you great praise for this past weekend where we could hear report of what you are doing around the world. We thank you for the life and the labors of Ryan and Anna and their children and of Carrie. We thank you so much for the work that they are doing. And as they go now to prepare to go back out onto the field, I pray that we would be support for them, that we would uphold them primarily in prayer, and that you through them, Lord, would yield a huge harvest. You've said that the fields are white, and we thank you for raising up those laborers, but we pray that you'd raise up more because we long to see your salvation spread from shore to shore. Lord, may your salvation also work in our own hearts, in terms of our own sanctification, in terms of this indwelling sin that we battle with every day. Would you, even now, Lord, from your word, give us a clear picture of who Jesus Christ is, and that it would put an end to our sin, and that it would help us in our daily fight against sin. We ask that you would bless this word now to our minds and to our hearts, and that we would be radically changed from being confronted by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to all you who are here today. Welcome especially to our visitors. It is Labor Day weekend, and some of you may be in town for family. Some of you may be in town for the Balloon Festival, but we're glad you're here. And we trust that you've already been blessed by the worship of our one true and living God. I know I certainly have. Thank you so much, Joy, especially for that special. That was excellent. And it gets us thinking about what we need to be thinking about, and that is Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor here today, I hope that that's your takeaway point. I hope that at the end of this day, you will go from this place knowing more about Jesus Christ, and not just knowing more, but loving him more and trusting him more. And so, since that's our goal, we really resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this happens to go hand in hand with Mark's purpose as well. As we've read a passage out of the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting to know that this is Mark's purpose for writing his whole book. It's that we would know and that we would have an answer to the most pressing of all questions, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? That's a question that you and I and everyone will have to give an answer to. That's something that you're going to have to get to the bottom of at some point. Who is Jesus Christ? And the reason is because how you answer that question has profound implications for your eternal destiny. Mark has spent 15 chapters, right from chapter 1, verse 1, seeking to give us a bunch of answers, all of them leading to the same answer of the question, who is Jesus? And the answer, of course, is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Mark's given us many different proofs, many different ways of showing us that that is, in fact, the truth. We've seen Jesus, for example, heal the sick, cast out demons. He's predicted his passion. He's spoken with authority. He's forgiven sins. He's ruled nature. He's done all of these things which demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, and he is in fact divine. He's the Son of the Most High God. And as we come now to chapter 15, you'll notice by the white space at the end of the page here, maybe the other side of the page, that this book is coming quickly to a close. And at the same time, it's coming very quickly to a climax. And it's really going to climax here in the death of Christ. And you might be wondering, why would this be the climax of this book, A book that's concerned to answer the question, who is Jesus? Why would it climax at his death on the cross? Well, the answer is as simple as this, that it's at the cross of Christ, it's on Calvary's mountain, that we see Jesus for who he really is. It's here on Golgotha that the full impact of who Jesus is and what he has done is here for us on full display, if only we have the eyes to see it. The cross is so powerful of a witness and a testimony as to who Christ is that, as we'll see in a few minutes, it causes even a pagan to cry out, truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, when you consider the centrality of the cross of Christ and the importance of Jesus' death for our whole Christianity, you may be expecting a fuller treatment than what Mark gives it here. You may have noticed from a couple of weeks ago and from today that all of the discussion of Jesus' crucifixion and death happened in the space of about 20, 21 verses. And when you think about how important the cross is in terms of our faith, you might be tempted to think that Mark has not really given us enough details here, that Mark's been pretty brief. And you may have noticed also, as I read this passage just a few minutes ago, that Mark was especially brief. You may have noticed that it read kind of like a list of bullet points, where Mark mentions one topic, and then he quickly moves on to the next topic, and quickly moves on to the next topic. Now, again, we might be tempted to conclude from the brevity of Mark's comments at each of these points that none of these are very important, but actually the opposite is true. All of these things that Mark mentions are so important that each of them could take a full book to expound. Each of them definitely could take a full sermon to expound. And we might be a little bit frustrated by the briefness with which Mark deals with each of these elements. And I think part of the reason is because so much of what he brings to light here is profound mystery, that even if he was to write a whole book on each of these topics, even if I was to preach a whole sermon on each of these points, it would still be very inadequate. We're going to just be able to mention some of these points, and for the sake of time, we're going to find that we're just scratching the surface. And I suspect that it's going to take us all of eternity to get to the bottom of all that's going on here at the cross of Christ. But with that being said, we do need to turn our attention to the things that Mark wants to pull out for us to look at. In particular, there are four aspects of the death of Christ that Mark, I think, wants to highlight and bring into our view. And wouldn't you know it, they all start with the letter D. They all start with the same letter, so that's pretty helpful. If you've got your bulletin, you can jot some notes down on each of these things that Mark brings to our attention. He wants us to see, first of all, darkness. Secondly, dereliction. I gave you that one as a freebie on your handout. Third, destruction. And then fourth, discipleship. And again, we won't be able to camp out too long in each of these. But let's look first at the darkness, because this is the first thing that Mark draws our attention to concerning the death of Jesus, and that is darkness. Now, if you enjoy literature and film as much as I do, then you've undoubtedly noticed that it's a common thing for an author or a screenwriter to do, to incorporate the weather into the plot line and to use weather symbolically to really enhance the plot. And so, for example, if you're watching a movie and the plot requires a funeral, well, I'm going to just bet there's a 99% chance that that funeral is going to take place in the rain. It's going to be raining on the people that are attending that funeral. And if in a book we're to describe, or again in a movie, if the main character is feeling melancholy and depressed and down, well, then that's going to be reflected in the weather. It's going to be overcast, it's going to be cloudy, and all of that is designed to help us get drawn into what the characters are feeling at that particular time. Now, is that what Mark is doing here? Is it merely a literary technique to draw us more into the plot of the Passion? And the answer is no, as far as Mark is concerned. Mark is not a novelist. Mark is actually reporting actual phenomena that occurred that day at Calvary. And so he's not just making things up to embellish it. This actually happened. I think Mark wants us to understand that this was not normal. This is abnormal. If he's doing this just as a literary technique, he won't reference it. But I think what he's doing is showing us that this is weird. It's weird that there would be darkness covering the whole land. In verse 33, we read that darkness came over the whole land, and it began at the sixth hour. Now, in the Jewish accounting of time, a day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. That sounds late for some of you. For others, it sounds really, really early. But that's when the day starts, 6 o'clock. That's hour zero. And so the sixth hour then would be noon. This is, Mark's telling us that at noon that day, that darkness, a deep darkness, covers the whole land. And that is not normal. Now, people with a low view of Scripture, people that don't trust that this is a divine book and an authoritative book, they bend over backwards trying to account for this darkness at noon in some natural kind of way. And so maybe you've heard people explain that what's going on here is that this was a rare solar eclipse. Well, that can't be true for a couple of different reasons. First of all, this is Passover time, and that's way too early in the year for a solar eclipse. Secondly, a solar eclipse can only last a theoretical maximum of 7 minutes and 31 seconds. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't until I Googled it. But that's the truth. You can't have a solar eclipse that's more than 7 minutes and 31 seconds, but Mark tells us that this darkness lasted for 3 hours. This is no natural event. This is nothing that can be explained away. It can't be explained away as a dust wind like the one that we were playing volleyball out in last night. It can't be explained as some sunspots or volcanic eruption or some brewing thunderstorm. This was weird. This was abnormal. This was nothing that anyone had ever seen before or could be expected. Now, whatever this darkness means, it's clear that it needs to be interpreted in the light of the death of Christ. You see how Mark puts these right side by side? Mark's not giving us insignificant weather details, you know, like the kind that you'd read in a postcard from your mom who's vacationing in Florida. Just boring details about the wedding. No, Mark expects us to understand that this is significant, and it's only significant insofar as that it's linked with the death of Christ. Someone has observed, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. So surely there's no coincidence here. There's some significance. The question then is, what does this darkness signify? And unfortunately and frustratingly, Mark doesn't go into this. He doesn't explain what this darkness is supposed to mean. So we're left to look to the rest of Scripture for some help to try to figure this out. And thankfully, we do get some assistance from the rest of Scripture. We understand that this theme, these themes of darkness and light, are themes that run throughout all of Scripture. And in the Old Testament in particular, darkness is always used in conjunction with the judgment and the cursing of God. That's what darkness represents oftentimes in the Old Testament. So the prophet Joel, for example, he spoke about the day of the Lord. He spoke about a day that was coming, and it was going to be a day of judgment, and it would be so terrible of a day that it would cause all of the inhabitants of the land to tremble with fear. This is what he says. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's from Joel 2, verse 2. And then a few verses later, Joel describes it further. He says, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Similarly, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, the prophet there speaks of that same day, and it's a day of judgment. And you may notice that it sounds strangely familiar. Amos says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And so we see that this comes in fulfillment to prophecies that are made to the nation of Israel, prophecies of judgment and of doom and of gloom. That darkness that comes at noon on that Good Friday should be a sign to any Israelite that knows his Bible that God's judgment has come upon them. Their temple, their religious system is done. God's fed up with it. This is a day of judgment. This is a day of darkness. But I think there's more than even that going on. It's not just judgment and cursing of the nation of Israel. And I just want to explain that for a minute. In Scripture, light is also this part and parcel of this same theme. If darkness is the curse and the judgment of God, then light is opposite. Light is always associated with the blessing and the favor and the smile of God. Last week, Ryan brought forward a verse that is well known. It's the Hebrew Shema. It was a verse, it was a word of blessing that pious Jews would speak to their families and to their friends. And it went like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you." So in other words, the Lord's blessing is couched in terms of light and brightness emanating off of the face of God. And so if a person was experiencing the smile and the blessing of God, they were experiencing his brightness. There was Shekinah glory that was emanating off of God's face. But the opposite is true. If that's what it meant to experience God's blessing, then when he turned away from you and that lightness turned away from you, then all that would be left is darkness. When God turns his back on a person, there's no more brightness, there's darkness, and it's judgment, and it's cursing. So the question then becomes, what is God turning his back on? Or more precisely, who is God turning his back on? And the answer is found in a song that we often sing here at Grace Baptist Church. It says this: "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." And this is where I really sense that we are on the threshold of profound mystery, a mystery that's going to take us eternity to plumb the depths of. But the reality is that on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was experiencing the wrath and the judgment of God, and that God had essentially turned his back on his Son, that Jesus was suffering under the weight of the judgment and the cursing of his Heavenly Father. How could that be? You might wonder, this is Jesus Christ. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is the same one about whom God said, even in the book of Mark we read, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." How could it be now that we're at a point that God has now turned his back on his Son, and his Son is experiencing the darkness of God's judgment and cursing? What on earth is going on? Well, the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see what's happening here? As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is bearing in his body all of our sin. And that is why God turns his face away from him. That is why Jesus experiences the back of God. It was for us. It was for our sin. Jesus is experiencing in all of its fullness, in all of its darkness, the fierceness of the burning wrath of a holy God against sin. Not against his sin, but against my sin and against your sin. Jesus bore that on the cross, and because of that, he now has to face and experience the judgment and wrath of his Father. Now, you might ask, how did this affect Jesus? As we move on to our second point here. And before I answer that question, how did this affect Jesus, I want to just pause in order to warn us, in order to help us to consider that how you answer this question, how did that affect Jesus, will have profound implications on a number of things in your life. For example, how you answer that question is gonna have a profound implication on how lightly or how seriously you deal with the sin in your own life. How you view the question, how did experiencing the judgment and wrath of God affect Jesus? Well, that's going to have profound implications for the quality of your worship, whether it's just empty and light, or whether you feel that as loud as you can sing and as deeply as your heart can get into the songs that we sing and leading lives that are characterized by worship, no matter how much you do that, it's still not even close to what God and what Christ are worthy of. It all kind of hinges on how you answer the question, how did this affect Jesus? There's some people, and maybe these people wouldn't even think to describe it in such crude terms, but there's some people, if you really get at what they're thinking in their hearts, they view the relationship between the Father and the Son at this point as similar to the relationship between like sixth grade girls. Sure, there's a little bit of drama here on the cross, but hey, the Father and the Son, they're BFFs. You know, they've been besties right from the beginning, right from all eternity past. And, you know, they've got a little setback here, but no harm, no foul. They'll get over it pretty quickly. Again, maybe you haven't thought of that crudely of an example. But I do fear that many people take very lightly the cost to Jesus, how this affected Jesus. And they think, oh, no, really, no big deal. I mean, especially he knew he was going to rise again. I mean, how hard could it be? We have perverse understandings of how the cross affected Jesus Christ. But thankfully, we have in these verses a description of how it affected Jesus Christ. And what Mark wants us to understand is that when the Father turns his face away from the Son, Jesus is affected to the depth of his soul. He is profoundly affected. It causes him to experience the deepest anguish that any person has ever felt, ever. No one has ever suffered like this. No one has ever felt this kind of distance from God. And this actually gets to the heart of the concern that I have with movies like The Passion of the Christ. I understand that movie has been a blessing to a lot of people, but it's hard for me to just embrace it wholesale because I feel it does a really bad job of highlighting this feature of the cross. I mean, it does a great job of showing us the physical brutality that Jesus endured. But the problem is that lots of people who were crucified endured physical brutality. And who knows, maybe to the extent that Jesus did. And so what Mel Gibson gives us is not a unique Christ. The problem is that movie, I don't think, captures enough of what was really the burden of Christ on the cross. And that wasn't that he was getting whipped and getting spit at and getting mocked, although that was part of it, but it was that he was experiencing the fullness of the wrath of God against sin. That's what Mark's Messiah we see here in this passage. And that's what makes him unique because no other person's experienced this aspect of crucifixion. Mark wants us to focus our attention on a Savior whose greatest anguish on the cross was the anguish caused by the separation from God, his Father, because he was bearing the wrath for our sins. And so at the ninth hour, this is now 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or something like that. But the translation was, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is known as the cry of dereliction. And that's the word that we're using to think about it. But do you know what that word means, dereliction? Ethan recently went to the big city of Toronto, my old stomping grounds, and when he came back, I asked him, you know, what he thought, what he experienced, and one of the first things that he said, one of his biggest reactions to it was that he saw a lot of bums. And I'm sure this is something that the Visitors Bureau of the Greater Toronto Area would not like the takeaway point from Toronto to be. But nevertheless, if Ethan was about 50 or 60 years older, he may have said, I saw a lot of derelicts. That's a term that's sometimes used for people that have been abandoned by society and are consequently out on the streets fending for themselves. That's a derelict. Now, on Friday, I had a haircut that was scheduled at 4:30, and I had to leave here around 4 o'clock, which turned out to be the exact time that I was supposed to start parking cars for the Balloon Fest. And but I had a hair appointment, so I waved goodbye to Glenn Lehman, who actually is the parking lot leader, although he would never think of it in those terms, but he is really the backbone of the parking operation here at Balloon Festival. But I waved goodbye to Glenn, and I, the parking supervisor, said, okay, see you later, and I went off. Well, that's what you would call a dereliction of duty. And then last night, I bailed out again to play volleyball. It's just really hard to stay focused on parking. A dereliction of duty. That means that I had abandoned my responsibility. I had just forsaken it. I turned my back on it. That's what dereliction is. And this is what Jesus is feeling and sensing, and it's just burdening his soul in a way that we can't even understand. Because he was abandoned and forsaken by his heavenly Father. Jesus was broken in his soul by the overwhelming sense that he was abandoned by the one with whom for all of eternity past he had lived in perfect harmony and fellowship. And so powerful and deep was his anguish that Jesus, despite the heavy strain that's on your lungs from being hung up on the cross, they say that most people could just manage a mere whimper because of the pressure on your lungs. But Jesus is able, because of the pain that he's undergoing, the pain of soul that he's undergoing, is able to cry out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reflecting on these words, Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist minister of the 1900s, late 1800s, said this, I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitternesses are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. The anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. Now with Spurgeon, all we can do is just marvel at this mystery, and our wonder should give way to worship. Even though we can't understand it, we ought to worship and praise God for it. Here's why. This is what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves total separation from God from all eternity. God, who is of purer eyes than to look on evil, who just cannot bear the sight and the thought of evil, our sin ought to result in us being totally separated from him for all of eternity. And when our sin was upon Christ's shoulder, that is what Christ experienced for us. that total separation, that total abandonment and being forsaken by God, Christ experienced that for us so that we would never have to go through that. And it broke him. It weighed so heavily on Jesus' soul. It tore his soul in two, you could say. You could say it was hell. In fact, we sometimes think that Jesus, when after he died, descended into hell. But that's not the case. What Jesus was experiencing on the cross was hell. Total separation and abandonment and forsakenness by God. It's hell for Jesus as the sky goes black and the Father turns his face away from him. And so Jesus cries out in this anguish of soul and he cites Scripture. We talked about this in Sunday school class, how this is so appropriate when we're suffering and when we're in anguish to speak the words of Scripture, to pray the words of Scripture. Well, this is what Jesus does. He cites Psalm 22, a psalm that was written by a human psalmist, but ultimately this psalm is about the Messiah that was to come. And Jesus, by speaking these words on the cross, applies this to himself and to his situation. We discover that that is what that psalm is all about. Jesus' situation of being abandoned by God. And in verse 35, Jesus, by the way, quotes this in Aramaic, which I have no ability to understand or even to read, as you can tell. But Jesus says it in Aramaic, and that causes some people that are around to misunderstand. They don't really understand the language like me, and so they don't know what he's saying. They think maybe it's the word kind of sounded like Elijah, so they figured, well, maybe Jesus is calling out for Elijah. You know, they have that kind of Roman Catholic thought in them early on that thinks that that Jesus is probably praying to the saints for deliverance. And so, you know, pray to Elijah who will come to rescue you. And it seems even that one of the bystanders thought so much along these lines that he thought we should keep Jesus alive a little bit longer so that Elijah can rescue him. So he runs off to get him some refreshment in order to keep him alive, to give Elijah the opportunity to come and save him. But Elijah doesn't come, obviously, and the Father doesn't come. The Father doesn't save Jesus from the cross. The Father doesn't even respond. All you hear after this is silence. And that is good news for us, that the Father does not respond, that the Father is silent, that the Father doesn't rescue his Son. Because the only way that we can be saved from the wrath of God is that Jesus was not saved from the wrath of God. Jesus experiences the fullness of being abandoned by God so that we can experience fellowship with God. That's the only way it will work. And listen to the lyrics of a poem by D.A. Carson that I think just speak beautifully to this point, considering the silence of the Father. The silence thundered. Heaven's quiet reigned supreme, a shocking, deafening, haunting swell. Because from answering Jesus God refrained, I shall not cry as he, this cry from hell. The cry of desolation, black as night, shines forth across the world as brilliant light. There's light in the midst of this darkness, and that's why we can call this particular Friday Good Friday, because the misery of the Messiah, as deep and as profound as it was, his misery results in our everlasting joy and happiness. The Son experiences the abandonment of the Father so that we can be called the sons of God and be drawn into eternal fellowship with the Father. We can experience the smile and the pleasure and the face and the brightness of God because the Son of God endured the darkness of his back. Praise God. That's a good Friday. That's a good Friday. Well, so much more could be said, but we need to quickly deal with a couple of other things, a couple of other aspects of the death of Christ that Mark puts forward for us. And really, for the sake of time, we're going to have to be content merely just to mention them. Notice in verse 38, Mark records some words about destruction. says that after Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we're talking about a huge and heavy ornamental curtain in the temple that was designed to separate different aspects and different areas of the temple. And this big heavy thing was ripped from top to bottom, indicating that the rip starts at the top. That's important. The rip is not made by human hands. And throughout the last number of chapters in Mark, in the weeks leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus, you may remember, had made several pronouncements against the temple. As he rides into Jerusalem and as he goes to visit the temple, he sees that the place has become a zoo. And he comes back the next day and turns over the table and just scatters the animals, makes a whip and starts driving people and animals away. And then he begins to speak words of destruction against the temple, predicting that that temple would be destroyed. And you remember that this got him in a lot of hot water. In fact, this was one of the accusations against Jesus at his kangaroo court, at his trial. And you might remember that as Jesus says things like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, it's always been kind of difficult to know if Jesus is talking about the actual physical temple or if he's talking about his body. And it seems like he's talking about both of them. Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple are happening simultaneously. Mark says that he breathed his last, and immediately the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. So we're supposed to understand that these two things happen together, and they depend on one another. Now with Christ, having died once for all for sin, there's now no need for the temple. Jesus has offered his body a once for all sacrifice, and so there's no need to go to a place to sacrifice. God is, speaking of abandonment, God had abandoned that temple and that old, worthless, useless system of sacrifice, and so much of that sacrifice had just turned into just empty ritualistic worship, and God was through with it because now the ultimate sacrifice had died. There was no need for the temple. It was a sign of judgment on the temple, but it's also a sign of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice for sin. Because Christ died, because the body of his temple was torn in two, we can enter now boldly into the presence of God. So the writer of the book of Hebrews can say that we can draw near confidently, that by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. On the cross, Jesus was abandoned by his Father, and the Messiah dies so that we can be welcomed by the Father, so that we can have direct access to the Father, so that we can enjoy unbroken fellowship and the fullness of joy with our Heavenly Father. Well, we've seen the darkness, the dereliction, the destruction in only the briefest of terms. But Mark concludes his discussion of the death of Christ by mentioning a couple of things pertaining to discipleship. I've already referenced that song, the song called How Deep the Father's Love for Us, where it says how deep the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. But that verse goes on to say, as the wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. The purpose of the cross of Christ is the salvation of sinners. And so it should come as no surprise that Mark goes on immediately to describe the impact of the death of Christ on those who would be his disciples. And so we read in verse 39 that the centurion who was watching all of these things happen, he declared, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And that's an incredible confession. Actually, that is one of the clearest confessions about who Jesus is in all of Mark. And it comes out of the mouth of a pagan, hardened Roman centurion. This centurion had undoubtedly witnessed hundreds of deaths by crucifixion. He was probably as bored with it at this point as, you know, some of those teenagers who were running the bouncy houses yesterday. You know, they just look like they would rather be anywhere else. This centurion had witnessed so many crucifixions that it's just old hat to him. It wasn't even really had the possibility of affecting him. And yet he was so affected. This soldier had heard cries of anguish from many prisoners before, but he's never heard in a victim scream the cries and the pangs of anguish of soul like this. All those other criminals, they're screaming because of the cuts and because of the pain, because of the physical brutality, but this centurion's never heard the screams from a soul like that before. This soldier's never heard the curtain of the temple tear in two at the precise moment that the crucified man dies. All of these events, this guy's never seen darkness like this at noon. And all of this together, it leads this Roman pagan centurion to the firm conclusion, truly this man was the Son of God. And that's really cool, I think, for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus' identity is so obvious that it can't even be hidden from a pagan soldier who knows nothing other than what he's seeing right there about the gospel. More than this, though, it's a realization that as the old religious order and the temple and all the rest is passing away, it's entering into judgment, it's just done with, and as a new and living way is being opened by the tearing of Jesus' flesh, and the gospel now is able to go out not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And immediately, as Jesus dies, Gentiles are being brought into the family of faith. The gospel is going out to pagan Roman soldiers, and they are compelled by it. They are beginning to embrace it. Now, this is really cool, especially when we think about the fact that we are now sending out again our brothers and sisters, our friends, our family into places like North Africa and South Central Asia. Why on earth would we send our best and our brightest out there? Well, we do so with the utmost confidence that the Heavenly Father, through the death of His Son, is bringing in large numbers of all kinds of people. We read that there's going to be people from every tongue and tribe and people of nation there on that day. And it begins immediately at the cross as Gentiles are brought into an understanding of faith. That's awesome. And that's why we can confidently send out Ryan and Anna and Carrie and others. Now, not only this, many sons are being brought to glory, many sons from all over the world, but also many daughters will be brought to glory through the death of the Son. The cross of Christ not only puts an end to the distinction between Jew and Gentile, but it also makes male and female one in Jesus Christ. There's no room for any distinctions based on gender. You see this in the closing verses of this passage, verse 40 to 41. Mark introduces the number of women for us who were there at Golgotha. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, others, a bunch of others that he doesn't name. Now, on one superficial level, Mark's introducing these ladies to us because they're going to figure into the story very quickly here. They're going to be key as being the eyewitnesses to the burial and to the resurrection of Jesus. So they need to be brought up here. But I think Mark, he's capable of introducing them in other ways. I think it's not a coincidence that he brings these up in terms of the death of Christ. Because we see that at the cross, in the moment of Jesus' most profound and deepest agony, who's there with him? Is it his 12 male disciples? No, those guys mostly have all fled They're nowhere to be found. But what he has there on that Calvary's mountain, looking on from a distance, is a whole group of women. Women who have been faithful to him, women who have ministered to him and served him ever since he came from Galilee. And here he finds these ladies keeping watch with him, holding vigil with him as he's experiencing the deepest agony that any human could ever experience. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the gospel is for women. It tells us that in the kingdom of God, women do not have a lower place than men at all, but they are honored and esteemed as equals. Now, we're not talking necessarily about roles, different gender roles, but we are talking about in terms of standing. And the standing before God, since all of us, men and women, need to look to a Savior as our substitute, that eliminates any distinction in terms of superiority, in terms of our makeup. Men and women are one under the cross. And when you look down through church history, indeed, if you were to take a cross-section of the modern evangelical church in America today, what you would find is that there are a disproportionate amount of ladies who have come in faith to embrace the gospel and embrace the Savior. And I say this to the shame of men, because what's happening is that these women are leading and are directing. We say this to the shame of men, but it's to the glory of women. It's to the grace of God to understand that God has reaped a harvest among women, and women are faithful partners of the gospel. This is good news. This is good news for our missionaries, as we focus our thoughts around what just happened last weekend. But as we send out Carrie and Anna to minister to Muslim women, what a gospel to bring to women. That the gospel is for women, that in the kingdom of God, women are esteemed and honored, and there is no distinction in terms of inferiority and superiority, but women are important and that they are ministers of the gospel as well. And so our friends, our daughters, our sisters are going into that dark country to proclaim a great gospel for women. And we've heard already the encouraging report that women are finding this gospel to be compelling and that they're embracing it. Well, again, so much could be said here. And some of the song that we meditated on before the service starts really puts into words what I've been sensing all week long and most acutely today. And that is, I don't even have words to explain that. And you might be thinking, well, you certainly have used a lot of words. But honestly, I feel like I haven't even scratched the surface of this. There's so much in here to meditate on this afternoon and this week and for all of eternity. This is the cross. This is what the cross has accomplished. This is your Savior. Who is Jesus? That is Jesus, the one who bears in his body our sin and because of it, the judgment and the cursing of his heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, that ought to radically, profoundly affect how we deal with sin. How can I go out and flirt with that particular sin and even entertain it and indulge it when that sin caused Jesus to be on the cross in utter agony of soul because of the judgment and wrath of God? I can no longer deal lightly with that sin. And an unbeliever, if you're here today and you have not bowed the knee to this Christ, well, understand that wrath and that judgment, that darkness that he experienced of being separated from his Father because of sin, if you don't accept, if you don't embrace his sacrifice on your behalf, then you will have to experience that darkness and that dereliction and that abandonedness. You will be utterly forsaken for all of eternity from the presence and the blessing of God. You will be cursed and you will be judged in a place called hell. And that is serious. And so I would just In closing, I'd like to say, I just want to make you aware again that we will have some folks up here on the front pew. If you need to do business with God, if the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life and is showing you this Savior, and if you're finding this Savior to be exactly what you need, then you need to talk to some folks who will help you get to know that Savior. And Christians, if you're struggling with sin, if you need a brother and sister to talk to, there'll be folks here as well. Well, let's close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.